This is a time of year when the wisdom of our church tradition encourages us to listen with new ears and open hearts to the prophets of the Holy Scripture. And I have become convinced that being a prophet has to be the loneliest job in the world. The photo that we're looking at on the screen now is a depiction of the prophet Jeremiah. And I think it's probably no accident that he is standing under a foreboding sky. Jeremiah lived 600 or 700 years before the birth of Christ. And according to Jeremiah's own testimony, he was still quite young when God gripped him with a message that just had to be shared. Jeremiah felt totally unequipped and ill-prepared. He thought he was much too young for the task. But God said, I'm putting my words in your mouth. It's by my power that you're going to speak. So your objection that you're too young carries absolutely no weight. And from that point on, Jeremiah's life really was not his own. It belonged to God. Jeremiah felt continually in his own mind, in his spirit, in his body, God's overwhelming love for God's people and God's searing distress over the failure of those same people to behave in a way that would lead to life and health and joy and peace for themselves, for their land, and for their nation. It became Jeremiah's heartbreaking work to try to wake his people up to the terrible devastation that they were facing as a consequence of their selfish actions and ill-conceived attitudes. An invasion was coming. Jeremiah could see it. Slaughter was imminent. But the people were not interested in Jeremiah's message about how to avert the disaster. Here's an example from the book of the Bible, which bears Jeremiah's name, of his deep distress about the situation. My anguish, I writhe in pain, he writes. Oh, the wails of my heart. My heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent. I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster follows hard on disaster. The whole land is laid waste. Jeremiah foresaw accurately the tragedy that was coming, and he was unable to stop it because no one wanted to listen. No one wanted to give heed to his message that corruption and betrayal and faithlessness were simply not acceptable. No one wanted to turn back from a way of life that seemed in the moment to be satisfying all of their cravings. Oh, I'd become a laughingstock all my days, he wept. Everyone makes fun of me. As often as I speak, I have to cry out. I have to complain of violence and abuse. It gave Jeremiah absolutely no satisfaction that he turned out to be right. How could he possibly be glad when God felt homeless because of the people's rejection of God and God's teaching? How could he possibly be glad when the slaughter that he predicted came to pass and his town, his villages, his cities of his country were completely devoid of any sign of life? Jeremiah was not one ever to come out gloating and say, I told you so. His response when his prophecies turned out to be true was, my heart is broken within me. All of my bones are out of joint. I am totally overcome. This statue of Jeremiah was made 300 years ago by a man who also knew something about anguish. Anguish literally experienced in the body. Antonio Francisco Lisboa was the son of an African slave and a Portuguese architect who was living and working in the mining boom towns of Brazil in those days. Antonio's father taught him the basics of carving and sculpting and painting so that he would have a helper in all these projects that he was commissioned to do, church building and other civic building projects that the father was commissioned to do. He put his son to work in these artistic endeavors. And as this young man grew into adulthood, although his social status might have been compromised because of his background, he actually became a very capable artist. He began to be given commissions in his own right, and his work was increasingly appreciated and admired. He was kept extremely busy, actually for decades, traveling around this rapidly developing region, supervising and personally advancing a number of different projects in different towns and villages, many of them churches, of course. And this was all this activity and movement and work and busyness, in spite of the fact that at some point he had contracted a disease which had robbed him of the use of his legs and his hands. And so it got to the point where, in order for him to sculpt, he not only had to be carried from place to place, someone also had to strap the hammer and the chisel to each arm because he couldn't hold them with his own hands. Now, in Brazil, everybody has a nickname, and in spite of how those nicknames might sound to us, no one is ever offended by or insulted by these nicknames. And so I tell you that just so you won't be shocked when you find out that Antonio Lisboa is not generally known in the guidebooks and the art history websites and the museums and the churches by the name that was given to him at his birth. He's known instead by his nickname, which is Aleijadinho, and that means little cripple. Aleijadinho was in his late 60s or early 70s, enduring by this time chronic pain, when he sculpted Jeremiah and 11 other of the biblical prophets and orchestrated their placement in front of the Church of the Good Jesus in the town of Congonhas in the state of Minas Gerais. The artist died not long after completing this project. And today there's nothing particularly notable about the town of Congonhas, except that this church and these sculptures are a World Heritage Site, designated, as many remarkable places in the world have been, as a treasure for all humanity. And so people from many parts of the globe go to great lengths to get to the church grounds and to stand in the presence of the prophets. A poem written in stone is how Aleijadinho's prophets are often described. And I believe that I am not alone in having been stunned by the impact of the setting, the arrangement, and the demeanor of Isaiah, Baruch, Jonah, Joel, Daniel, Hosea, Habakkuk, Nahum, Obadiah, Amos, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. Their suffering, their profound compassion, and their unfailing commitment to God and to God's people become evident as one stands with them on the hilltop overlooking the sprawling city that could be any city, and the more distant fields that could be fields anywhere, and the mountains even further in the distance. It feels as if these prophets are still praying to God on our behalf, still longing for us to know the blessing of living in harmony with rather than alienation from God's purposes. The prophet's intention, you see, is never to leave us in despair, but rather to try to inspire us with the motivation to stay connected to God and to God's way, and to encourage us with the certain hope that God's able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine when it comes to setting the world right and offering new beginnings. Jeremiah and his generation witnessed and experienced cataclysmic disaster. And yet, from the midst of the horrible devastation, this is the word that was spoken. This is Jeremiah 33, beginning with verse 10. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it's a waste without human beings or animals, in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without inhabitants, human or animal, there shall once more be heard the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, singing, give thanks to the Lord of hosts. For the Lord is good, and God's steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land, as at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste, without human beings or animals, and in all its towns, there shall again be pasture for shepherds resting their flock. In the towns of the hill country, of the Shephelah and of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. God is not only able to bring new life to lands and animals and people when all seems lost. God is also able to bring something right and good out of that which has been corrupt and exploitative. The kings who followed after King David had been entrusted with the responsibility of wise and faithful government. But instead, most of them had used the wealth and the trust of the kingdom for their own ends and their own enrichment. Their selfish action had led to widespread ruin and death. But God, says Jeremiah, can redeem even this. Tender new growth will come. A new good shepherd will come and restore King David's name so that once more it represents justice, constructive stewardship, and integrity. The promise is that God can and God will create a new reality, giving us a new chance to live in the wholeness born of right living. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise. As people of God today, we are always watching and waiting for the days when God will fulfill the promise of restoring shalom to our daily reality, which is to say, restore well-being and good relationship among all creation and all human beings. No matter the immediate circumstances, we're invited to keep our eyes on the bigger picture. We may be mindful of destructive dynamics in our society that need to change, and heartbreaking things that happen in the course of world events. We may be witness to devastation, but at the same time, we are also aware of God's great love and the promise that God will never forsake us. We're always looking for opportunities to live according to God's way and thus help to usher in God's lively and beautiful and lovely fulfilled reality. As a teenage Anne Frank wrote, when she and her family were in the midst of their long hiding from the Nazis, I see the world gradually being turned into a wilderness. I hear the ever-approaching thunder, which will destroy us too. I can feel the suffering of millions. And yet, if I look up into the heavens, I think it will all come out right. In the meantime, I must uphold my ideals, she said, for perhaps the time will come when I shall be able to carry them out. We live in the meantime, but we've been baptized by the love and the grace and the mercy of God. The prayers of the prophets are with us, and we have the blessing of one another's company. We hold fast to our ideals, and we're alert for every opportunity to carry them out. We lift our voices with Jeremiah and with Anne and with so many others, singing the songs that express our faith and our gratitude. Holy God, we rejoice because it is your desire to be with us and among us. We rejoice because you never give up the effort of teaching us to live well with goodwill and peace and justice toward all. We rejoice because the power of your love is greater than all of our mistakes, greater even than our deliberate efforts to harm or cheat others. We rejoice, O God, because you always find a way to keep the candle of hope burning. And so we pray today that our joy would cause us to act and speak in ways that build your kingdom and increase your shalom in this beautiful world. We give thanks for the ways that you have blessed us, and we trust ourselves to your care in sickness and in health, in life and in death, and in the life that is to come. We pray now as Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses,
as we
forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power,
and the glory forever.
Amen.